You know, there's a there's an interesting museum in Ann Arbor, Michigan. It looks kind of like a grocery store. It has shelves, and on the shelves, though, there are some kind of unusual products. For instance, they have a bottle of Clairol's A Touch of Yogurt shampoo. They have Pepsi. They have a bottle of Pepsi's AM Breakfast Cola. How's that sound? A little, yeah, not good. They have Colgate TV dinners. You know, the Colgate toothpaste, they have, that's the same label, only it's a TV dinner. Just, and I don't know, somehow that doesn't work. They have Frito-Lay lemonade. They have Fortune Snookies, which are fortune cookies for dogs. They have some microwavable scrambled eggs. You can find there some Smith & Wesson mountain bike. You know, Smith & Wesson that makes the guns, they make mountain bikes that are favored actually by law enforcement agencies, but they tried to sell them to the public and they just never caught on. You know, I don't know why. But anyway, the museum is actually run by a company called JFK Custom Research, and it's called the Museum of Failed Products. These are all actual products that companies tried to put on the market and they just didn't go anywhere. I was reading about that museum, and for some reason, what flashed into my head was the Island of Misfit Toys, you know, from Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the classic Christmas show. And I was thinking about that this week and thinking, you know, there's something about, you know, why, when you think about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and that little show, and you've got two misfits that are kind of the central characters, you know, poor Rudolph, and who's a misfit, and Hermie, who wants to be a dentist. Just why does that resonate with us? It resonates with us because all of us, I think, have this sense that we're a little bit of a misfit. You know, that's why, in part, I think people always root for the underdog, because they kind of feel like they're the underdog in life, that life is kind of against me, and because I don't quite fit in. It's why you see all these teenage movies, you know, about the nerds and how life is hard for them and the nerds win. And what is that about? It's like, once again, those who are kind of on the outside. Well, there's really good news for us, because I think all of us really kind of fit into that category at one level or another, that we're the failed product, we're the misfit toy that didn't quite fit in. And what we're going to look at this morning is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, as we go through the what I call the Jesus tales, Jesus parables. This one is the most famous of them all. This is the story of Jesus' story of the prodigal son. This is a story that has resonated throughout our culture. Shakespeare has many allusions in his plays to the prodigal son. The great Dutch painter Rembrandt loved this story and worked with it a lot, but his The Return of the Prodigal Son, a painting that he did right towards the end of his life, probably his most famous, art historian Kenneth Clark says that painting is the greatest picture ever painted. So we're going to look at this story and see what it has to say to us who are the misfit toys, in a sense. Beginning verse 11 says this: Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a way, long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring this best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Well, the first thing you can see here is that you've got this foolish son who makes foolish choices. You know, as we've gone through these parables of Jesus, I've noticed something that's a little odd, and that is that the younger son and the family seems to come off looking bad in a number of these stories. The younger brother, you know, there was one in Luke 12 where the greedy younger brother tried to manipulate Jesus into telling his older brother to give him his part of the inheritance. And now in this story, we see a younger brother who's brash, impatient, arrogant, disrespectful, and unwise. Being a younger brother, I object to this negative characterization of younger brothers. I find it personally offensive. I've been considering taking Jesus to court over the... I'm just kidding, you know. I figure either Jesus' encounter with the real-life greedy younger brother earlier in Luke 12 inspired the knucklehead in this story, or I wonder if Jesus had an annoying younger brother. You know, could have happened. But anyway, in this story, the younger brother asks his dad to give him a share of the inheritance, the estate. Now, it's not unheard of for that to have happened, but it wasn't common, and it certainly was not in good taste. And we can understand why. I mean, I can, you know, I tried to imagine myself going to my mother, my lone remaining parent, and saying to her, you know what, Mom, I'd like my share of the inheritance now. All $20 of it, you know. Well, you know what? Actually, my mother, she owns this land or mineral rights to some land in Oklahoma. And last year, she got some money from an oil company for a lease for that. And, you know, can you imagine me now going to her and saying, "Okay, Mom, I want my share now. You know, I don't have to wait till you're gone. I want it now." What would you think of me? You'd think, what a selfish jerk. Yeah, that's what everybody thought of this guy. What a selfish jerk. Dad's still alive, and he's coming along saying, I'm tired of waiting for you. I want my money now. I know what I can do with this money, and I can have a lot more fun with it if I didn't have to wait for you. So give me my inheritance now. The last line of verse 12 is amazing to me. The father responds remarkably with humility and patience and love. And he agrees to give him the inheritance, but I want you to notice that he didn't just give his younger son his share. It says he divided the property between them, which means he said, okay, younger son, here's your share. Older son, here's your share. You guys now have your inheritance, while he was still alive. Pretty amazing guy in Jesus' story. Verse 13, the younger son really goes stupid. It says that not long after he got his share of the inheritance, he got together all he had. Now, what that means, you have to remember, in that day, wealth primarily consisted of property. Land was the source of wealth in animals on the land or crops on the land. So when it says he got together his inheritance, what that means is he sold off the land and all of the animals on it that now belong to him. He converted them into cash. Now you have to remember that what a drastic decision that was. Land, because it was a source of wealth, was so important. And actually, if you look back in the Old Testament, you'll see that God actually gave ancient Israel a bunch of laws to protect their ability to own the land, even to the point where every 50 years, all land was to revert to the original family that owned it, so there would never be a family that had no hope of ever getting their land back. That's how important land was. And this kid goes, I don't care about that. I can have a lot of fun if I have a lot of money. So I'm selling all this stuff off. So he sells it all off, and he's pretty much full of himself. He knows what he wants to do with his life. He doesn't want to be like his dad. His dad's boring, you know, just works the land. I'm going to go have some fun. So he heads off to Europe or someplace and begins to party like there is no tomorrow. Now, for those who are like sports, this guy ends up being kind of a familiar story. I remember a few years ago, Toby and I went to see a football game at the Rose Bowl. It was the NCAA, well, actually the BCS National Championship game between University of Texas and USC. And in that game, Vince Young was the quarterback of Texas, and he led them to an amazing victory, last-minute victory in a terrific game that didn't end the way we wanted, but it was a great game. He then was drafted by the NFL after he got out of school and signed a contract. The NFL paid him $26 million, which resulted in, very quickly, he was spending $5,000 a week at the Cheesecake Factory. $5,000 a week at the Cheesecake Factory. He got $300,000 for a birthday party for himself. He's broke today. $26 million gone. Antoine Walker is a basketball player. $110 million he made. $110 million in the NBA. 2010, he filed for bankruptcy. Come on, you've got to be kidding me. That's exactly what this kid did. Little brother goes and spends his money on parties and fancy food and fast chariots, fast women, and fast times. And like the stereotypical athletes of today, the money ran out. And in Jesus' story, as it would happen, just at the time he runs out of money, a famine hits, which was a first century version of a really bad recession. All of a sudden, this guy has no money and no way to support himself. And he hits bottom. The only way he can find work, is to find a job feeding pigs on a farm. Now, you need to understand what that means. I want you to think of what's the worst possible job that you could think of. You know, one of the ones that I thought of as I was preparing for this was I came across a guy named Brendan Walsh. He is a sewer diver. Can you put that picture up, Linda? Here's a picture of him emerging from that. Yeah, that's him coming out of, that's what he does. He puts on this total contamination rubber dive suit and actually dives into sewage to clean sewers. Yeah, no, that's gross, isn't it? I think I would put that on my list of jobs that I really, really would like to avoid. Well, that job is better and more desired than feeding pigs would have been for a first century Jewish person. For a first century Jew, pigs were unclean. You wouldn't have anything to do with them. So he's at the bottom. He's at the lowest of the low. One day he wakes up. Verse 17 says he came to his senses and says, you know what? all of the guys that work on my dad's farm have more food than I've got. They're better off than I am. What am I doing? And so he realizes, I've got to humble myself and go home. And I have no right to ask Dad for a job, to take me back as his son, but I can go ask him for a job. And so that's what he decides to do. Now, as Jesus is telling this story, those in this audience are totally with him. You know, he's there. He's surrounded by some very religious people, Pharisees and others like them. And they all agreed, you know, what happened to this kid is exactly what happens to people who are foolish like him. Proverbs 10:8 says, the wise in heart accepts commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. Somebody who thinks he's smarter than everybody else and won't listen, that guy's going to come to ruin. So what Jesus is describing, exactly what we would think would happen. Proverbs 21:17 says, he who loves pleasure will become poor. So they're listening to this story and they're saying, man, that's exactly what happens in life. You know, you're like this kid, arrogant, brash, you don't listen to anybody, you want to go and have a lot of fun and party, you're going to end up right where he ends up. You're going to be poor and be ruined. So they're loving this story. Now, what happens next is familiar to almost all of us. The father shocks everyone with his response. I want you to think about this kid. You know, have you ever been in that situation where you are going to have a conversation with someone and you know it's going to be a hard one? And you see it coming, and what do? You know, you sort of start imagining the conversation, how it's going to go in your head, and you sort of get your speech ready, and you kind of imagine scenarios of how it might go and how they might respond this way, and then I'll say this, and then they'll say, you know. Well, that's what this kid is doing. He's heading back to his dad, and he's going, oh, man, I'm going to go back, and I'll say this to Dad, and I'll say, well, son, you know, you've wasted all your money. I'll say, well, Dad, I know I shouldn't be a son, but you can give me a job. So he's rehearsing it all through in his head. And he gets back to where Dad is, and something amazing happens. Now, there's an ancient parallel to this story that ancient Jewish rabbis had a story like this one that they used to tell. It featured a rebellious young son who takes his money and he goes away and blows it all in a wild lifestyle. So this is a story that as Jesus is telling it, his listeners are going, oh, I know this one. I know this story. They were familiar with it. And they think they know what should happen. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 20 and 21 says that if parents have a stubborn and rebellious son, which is what this kid was, that totally goes out of control, they should take him to the elders of the town and they should say, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. Oh. So in the ancient rabbinic story, what happened was the son hits bottom, goes back to Dad, and Dad says, you wanted to live like a pig? Then you live with the pigs. You are getting the consequence, son, that you deserve. That's how the story went. And that's what everybody in Jesus' audience is expecting to hear. Not what happened in Jesus' story. Have you ever seen the movie Jerry Maguire? You know, it's on TV every now and then. There's a, and that Tom Cruise plays a sports agent named Jerry Maguire, and in the movie he falls in love with this woman named Dorothy and ends up marrying her, and she's played by Renee Zellweger. There they are. There's the classic scene in the movie where he has been messed up and they're estranged and it looks like they're going to get divorced. And then he comes back and comes into her house and she's there with a divorce support group. And they're all talking about how men are scum, you know, and he shows up and he apologized to her. And he tells her how much he needs her, and he says, "You complete me." And then she utters what the American Film Institute says is one of the 100 most famous lines in movie history. Remember what she says? "You had me at hello." Exactly. You know what? The Father is like that. "You had me at hello. Just showing up was all I needed." You know, the son starts in his speech, "Dad, I've messed up. I don't deserve it." And the dad doesn't even want to hear it. He says, "Man, this is great. Bring the best robe. Bring a ring. Put it on his finger. Kill the calf. We're having filet mignon. Man, this is great. My son is home. We're going to have a party." He's so excited. Nobody expected that as the ending of this story. But it's not quite the ending, because there were two brothers, and the other brother makes an appearance. And we find out that he prefers fairness over fraternity. You know, he comes back. He's been out working in the field. And he comes home, and there's a huge bash going on. He didn't know there was no party scheduled for today. What's the deal? What's going on? And he asks what the deal is, and his servants tell him, "Well, your brother has come back, and Dad's throwing a huge bash. We're having a party." And he's mad. You know, I can kind of understand how he felt. I mean, look at the two brothers. Big brother has been respectful to Dad. He's been hardworking. He's been patient. He stayed at home. He has been diligent, and he's been faithful, and he's clearly done a good job. He's been godly. He's done all the right things. Little brother has been insufferable. He's arrogant, disrespectful, unloving toward Dad, probably towards big brother as well. Foolish beyond description. He's thrown away a large part of the family's estate, and it's gone forever. It's lost. And to make matters worse, he didn't throw it away by making bad investments in a business. He threw it away through having an ungodly wild life and wasted it all. So what should happen? Well, if you're going to throw a party, it ought to be for big brother, shouldn't it? He should be patted on the back, and frankly, little brother should pay. There should be some consequence for what he's done, don't you think? The right thing to do is for Dad to say something along the lines of, "Well, son, you know what? I'm glad you've come to your senses at last, but you have really messed up here badly. And it's been costly for us as a family. It's been painful for me and for all of us. And so there's going to be some consequences for this. I'm glad you're back, but, you know, I'm going to give you the opportunity over time to prove that you've really changed, but we need to see something here. Well, you need to straighten up and fly right, so don't waste this opportunity that we're going to give you." Shouldn't that have been what he said? Don't you think? I mean, after all, if you just accept him back with no consequences, might he not do the same thing again? And that's exactly what Big Brother thinks. He says, "I'm not going to this party." And Dad comes out and he says, "Come on, your brother's back. We've got to be happy about this." And he says, "Dad, I've been slaving for you all this time, and you've never thrown me a party. You never even had as much as a goat killed so that I could have a party with my friends." That's okay. Good to see you, Toby. Hey, you know what? The dad says, "Son, you're not seeing this the right way. Your brother was dead, and he's back. And you know, I love you. And you need to remember, I've given you everything. Everything I have is yours. So, you know, if you want to kill a fatted calf, kill a fatted calf. It's yours. It's always been that way. But we need to celebrate, because what was gone is now back. Your brother is restored to us. And that's more important than anything." Good story, huh? Heartwarming, surprising. So what? Well, here's the so what. Here are the implications. First of all, God defines grace. He is what grace means. You need to remember the context of this passage. This passage started, if you were with us last week, you'll know that it started because there were all these really crummy people hanging around Jesus. And the acceptable religious people said, "How disgusting is that? This guy claims to be a holy man and he's hanging out with all of these crummy people. That's not right." And Jesus, we saw last week, told two parables that made the point that God cares about lost people. And this parable advances the ball further down the field. The Father, who represents God himself in this story, appears to love beyond all normal human reasoning. You know, Lori and I recently had a conversation that was encouraging for me. And it was encouraging because I'd sort of begun to feel like I'm turning into a crotchety old man, and instead of just an old man, you know. But what I feel crotchety about is that I see so much behavior from children that I look at and I say, what's wrong with parents these days? I mean, we would never have allowed something like that. What are you thinking? And I remember one of the classics was Lori and I went out to eat. We were at Chili's. You remember, this was a hilarious event. We go into Chili's, we sit down, and we're seated at a table that's right next to this table where there were two women and a platoon of children. Okay, it wasn't a platoon. There were actually only five of them, but it seemed like a lot more. These kids were loud, obnoxious, whiny, disobedient, disrespectful, rambunctious. The table that they were at looked like Japan after the tsunami hit, you know? I mean, it was destruction. It was horrendous. And these kids were just out of control. They're going all over the place, and it was just, they were loud. It was horrible. At one point, one of the whiny ones wanted to leave. She wouldn't leave. I want to leave. And so they weren't leaving quite yet. So she just got out and laid down on the floor in the aisle between the tables so that when the waiters and waitresses came to serve food, they actually had to step around this girl who's just lying there. And the mother didn't do a thing. We're watching this thinking, what is wrong with you? Finally, you know, fortunately they were near the end of their meal. They left. They paid their bill and they left. And when our waitress came to our table, I said, "Wow, it got a lot quieter in here when that group left." And she just went, "You have no idea." And it was horrible. And we look at that and we think, what's the matter with those people? Why don't they discipline their children? And the encouraging thing was, we had this conversation with our kids and they said, "You're right. You guys would never have let that go. We don't know. We see it too." And I thought, oh good, it's not just me. So here's the thing. When parents don't discipline their children, when they don't get consequences for bad behavior, bad things happen. And so shouldn't we have expected that the story would have dad disciplining the son for the horrible things that he's done? And yet, he doesn't do that. What he does runs counter to all that we think of as wise. He just lavishes his love on this rebellious, arrogant son of his. Wait a minute, isn't he a God of holiness and justice and order? Yes, he is. But somehow Jesus says, what I want you to understand is that God has unlimited love and grace that is almost scandalous and outrageous. Jesus claims that doing the things we think they ought to be done actually never revolutionized any lives. But God's outrageous, seemingly crazy love is the only hope for saving people and actually transforming their lives from the inside out. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 16, we get a glimpse of this love. Paul wrote, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man," Paul was a horrible man who, like some people we have witnessed this week, did violence in the name of religion. He did horrible things and called it godly. That's what he was like. And he said, "Even though I was like that, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Paul said, "You want to see the father and the prodigal son story in action? Look at me. I'm the son and much worse. I'm the worst that you can imagine. And God showed me mercy and patience. There's no limit." And this is spectacular news for us, because all of us humans have within us a couple of very powerful desires. One of them is for what we like to think of as a second chance. You know, we like to think that, yes, we know we failed, but we like to think that somewhere in there that we're going to be given another chance, that someone will overlook our failures. And the truth is, as we are honest, we discover that it's not just a second chance that we need, but many, many chances. God has given us those chances. He is the Father who continues to give chances. The great poet John Donne said of the prodigal, "His case is ours. We are the prodigal." You know, there's a guy named Sky Jethani who's written a book titled With. He's a pastor. And in that book, he tells us incident where he was having some conversations with a group of Christian college students. And he said there was something about the conversation that caught his attention, and that was, these were all kids that grew up in Christian homes, went to good Christian churches, and knew the good news of Jesus Christ. And every single one of them said the same thing. They said that they believed in their hearts that God was disappointed with them. They all knew that they should be better than what they were, and they felt that God at best tolerated them. We all feel that. And we long for someone to say, "It's okay. I'm just thrilled that you're back." And that's who our God is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." But in the verse before that, verse 18, it says, "There is no fear in love." There's nothing to fear because God loves perfectly. So we have this desire to know that we can come back and be embraced. And this story tells us that's what we will experience with God, no matter what we're like, no matter what has happened in our lives. Another part of that longing that's within us, is a longing for reconciliation, to be put back together. We are like that broken, wayward son, far from home, knowing he doesn't deserve to be taken back, but somewhere inside, secretly admitting to himself that what he wishes is that somehow he could still be that son. Lori and I recently... We were in Fry's, and we were looking at movies, and she said, "Hey, you know, if you could, you know, what are some favorite movies that you would love to buy a movie? Because, you know, you can't go to Blockbuster anymore and just rent a movie. All of a sudden, yeah, it's another story. But anyway, I said, you know, it's kind of funny, but one of my favorite movies that I would love to have is Field of Dreams. And so we rented that. We bought that movie, Field of Dreams. That's a weird movie that a lot of people don't get. But to me, it is one of the most profound movies ever made because it's about baseball. No. Not because it's about baseball, but the story, bizarre story, you know, it's, again, one of those with the famous line, you know, Ray Kinsella is this farmer in Iowa raising corn, and he's out in this cornfield, all of a sudden he hears this voice that speaks to him and says, if you build it, he will come, and he sees this vision of a baseball field, and he thinks, I'm supposed to build a baseball field in my cornfield, and of course, everybody thinks he's crazy. He builds the baseball field, and what happens? All of a sudden, the long-dead, shoeless Joe Jackson, one of the great players of all history, shows up, even though he's dead, shows up to play baseball in his field. And he thinks, that's it. If you build it, he will come. Joe Jackson came to play baseball. Somehow I'm supposed to help Joe Jackson out, you know. But at the end of the movie, we find out something different. Turns out that Ray was the brash younger son, the prodigal, who rejected his own father, came to regret his actions, but by the time he wanted to be reconciled to his now estranged father, his father had died. And there's no hope of reconciliation. At the end of the movie, all of a sudden, his father shows up. And Ray says, if you build it, he will come. It was for him, for my dad. And Joe Jackson says, no, Ray, it was for you because you long for reconciliation. We all do. And the weirdest thing about that movie has such impact on me, and I was never estranged from my dad. I had a great dad. I loved my dad all my life, and I think, why does that impact me? Because inside all of us, we know that we're estranged from that we were made to be connected to more deeply than anything else or anyone else in all of creation, and we are distanced from him, and we need to be connected to him. And the story of the prodigal is that it's possible. God will welcome you back. Every single one of us can be back with the Father. The end of the movie, Field of Dreams, there's a scene in which earlier one of the characters, Terrence Mann, had told Ray, the central character, that people will come to see his field. And he says, money they have, it's peace that they lack because they need reconciliation. In the final scene, there are people in cars streaming from miles away to come to this field, this place where they can be reconciled, what we all long for. But there's one more thing we need to learn from this lesson. And the interesting thing is it's easy to miss. We love that lesson of the Father. We miss what was really maybe the main point Jesus was aiming at, and that's the older brother. Because you'll remember this all started because there were these religious people saying, how can you put up with those horrible people coming to you, Jesus? The message of the gracious and loving Father is powerful, but then we need to look at the older brother. Nobody wants to be the older brother, do we? We don't like that picture very much. But the older brother is how the whole world thinks and works. The whole world is about what you deserve. What did the younger brother deserve? He deserved rejection, but he didn't get it. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey wrote that we live in a world where we breathe in the air of ungrace. Ungrace is all about you get what you deserve, you earn it. That's what the older brother was all about. They don't deserve this kind of love, those people, those sinners, those awful people over there. We do, they said. And Jesus said, I came so that we might all experience grace. And now he calls his people to dispense grace. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul wrote that God always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the aroma of the knowledge of him. You know, Lori does something kind of funny, but it's kind of sweet. In fact, it's very sweet. You know, every now and then when she has to answer nature's call, you know, she goes to the restroom and she knows I'm going to come in later, she'll spray perfume in the bathroom because she doesn't want that to smell bad when I go there. You know, she'll get out. She told me this morning it's actually not perfume, it's fragrant mist. Oh, okay, fragrant mist. But it's all, I'm going to make it smell better. You know what? That's a really good picture of us. What Christ has called us to be is not the older brother. What do people deserve? Ungrace. But people who are dispensing in a world that stinks and reeks of ungrace. Or to be people that dispense grace. Pastor and author Mark Buchanan, an article in Leadership Journal, related something that happened in his church. They got a call at their church from a woman named Wanda. She said she wanted to come and talk to a pastor. So she came, and two of the pastors, Mark and another guy, met with her. And he says she was not our kind of people. Wanda was at the bottom. Her life had been ruined by alcohol. And she had made many, 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 many bad choices, and she was at the bottom. Well, Mark and his colleague shared with her the story when Jesus had a conversation with this woman that he met at a well in Samaria who was a lot like Wanda. And he offered her what he called living water, a whole new life, eternal life. And they asked Wanda, well, Wanda, would you like that living water? And she said, I sure would. And she asked Jesus to be her Savior and her Lord. When they were done, Mark's friend said to her, now, Wanda, we want you to come to church on Sunday, and we know this will be your first time, so we don't want you to feel like you have to fit in. If you want to come and sit in the back, that's okay. If you want to come late, leave early, that's fine. Just whatever is comfortable for you. And she looked at him, she said, why would I do that? I've been waiting for this all my life. The next Sunday, she showed up. She was the first one there. She sat right in the front, and Mark said she loudly agreed with everything he said in the sermon. And she was the last one to leave. The next Sunday, she showed up again, and it was exactly the same, except she brought a friend with her, another friend who was not our kind of people. Turned out that second Sunday, Mark was preaching about servanthood, about experiencing the grace of God and having that grace cause us to want to serve others. And at the end of that service, they were going to have communion. Now, they call the leaders in Mark's church, their leadership team, they call them the servant leadership team. And so they were going to serve that morning. So he said, I want to have the servant leaders, if they would come forward to help serve communion. Only two of them were there, and they straggled up the front. Well, Wanda, all Wanda heard was servants to serve, and she had been changed by the grace of God, and she wanted to serve. So she got up and came to the front to help serve. And Mark said it was really awkward. You know, he thought, oh, great, what do I do now? And he was about to try to, you know, figure something out when he said this. He had this memory of this woman who was a disreputable woman who came to Jesus at the home of a Pharisee. And Jesus said about her, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. Jesus said to the Pharisee, do you see this woman? And Mark said it was like God said to him, Mark, do you see this woman? He thought, okay. And he said to her, since this is your first time doing communion, do you mind if I help you? And he said, he and Wanda and their other two servant leaders served communion. And he said the best thing was watching the faces of the people in his church. He said not one of them flinched. They all saw that woman. They were dispensing grace. And that's what we're to do as well.